Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this week of gospel lessons that we have enjoyed. We're thankful that we've had the opportunity to be out and to listen to your word. We're thankful for that word and for the guidance that it gives us in our day-to-day living. We pray that we'll always live by it, do our very best to make application of these lessons that we are learning this week and application of your word whenever we hear it. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We know that you are our God. We know of your magnificence and your strength and power. We pray that we'll always be mindful of just how great you are and that we'll give you the respect that you deserve, and we'll do so by living our lives in a way that's pleasing to you. We're thankful for your son Jesus and for all that he has done for us and all that he continues to do. We pray that you'll be with us tonight. Help us to focus our minds on the things that we will hear. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Good evening, everyone. It's great to see everyone for the last night of the meeting here. Eve and I have been so overwhelmingly encouraged in our time here. We really appreciate that it's been able to be a week-long meeting. I know week meetings are more tiring than like a weekend meeting. Usually when I do a gospel meeting, it's a weekend. But it's really given us time to get to know you, have more conversations with you, more interactions with you. And Eve and I, we've just been so impacted spiritually by our time here. And I won't be able to say goodbye properly to everyone. There just may not be enough time this evening for that. So I just want you to know how much you've all had an impact on us. Every conversation, everybody here, everyone just in attendance, we just appreciate it so much. And I just pray that the lessons can just continue to stir up your faith in the Lord and we can see each other in heaven. So the lesson this evening is not going to have a PowerPoint. I'm going to try to talk slow and make sure you know where we're at in the lessons. I know it's helpful to kind of have some anchoring points on the board of what we're talking about and where we are. But I've given this lesson a few times. It's never been with a PowerPoint. Every time I start making a PowerPoint, I think, what am I doing? I don't think this really helps with this lesson. You may disagree by the end of it, but suffice it to say, I'm just saying there's not a PowerPoint in this lesson. But we're really going to be looking at three main areas of Scripture. But the title of this lesson is Loving Sinners Like Jesus. Loving Sinners Like Jesus. And this lesson is both going to connect to the last lesson yesterday on believing what Jesus believed, kind of help qualify that more and fill that out more, but also continue things from that lesson and kind of paint more of a full picture. So yesterday we talked about how Jesus understood the condition of sin as is portrayed in Romans 3, as David kind of saw it in the Psalms. And this motivated Jesus. It motivated Jesus to even be willing to create tension, to do difficult things. The reality is there's no easy way to deal with the problem of sin. Someone has to become uncomfortable to really, really deal with the problem of sin. Someone has to become uncomfortable. There's no easy way to deal with it, right? But again, this lesson will help kind of build on that and qualify that. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And we're going to, again, be looking at three main areas of Scripture. And as you're turning there, Luke 7, verse 36, it's important for this lesson to kind of introduce something unique to Luke's gospel. That might sound really strange. I assure you it's true, but it's going to sound strange. Luke's gospel is the only gospel where people come to Jesus for forgiveness and forgiveness alone. So in the other gospels, for instance, Mark chapter 2, Jesus is teaching in a house and there's a man who's paralyzed being carried by his friends. They can't get to the door, so they pull away some tiles on the roof and lower the man. And Jesus looks at him and says, friend, your sins are forgiven you. And later he heals him of his paralysis to prove his authority to forgive sins, kind of prove his identity as well. But in the other Gospels, people are forgiven, but it is always in accompaniment with a miraculous healing that seems to be the main intention of seeking Jesus. So like the man who is paralyzed, his friends brought him because Jesus could heal him of paralysis, right? But Luke is the only gospel where people come to Jesus because of their need for forgiveness, and that's it. And there's three instances where we see that. We'll look at two this evening. One is Luke 7, and that's, we're going to look at this first. It's the woman who came to Jesus, cried at his feet, wiped his feet with her hair and her tears. She didn't come to Jesus because she needed a miracle or needed to be healed, not because she was looking for financial relief or anything like that. She just knew she was a sinner, and Jesus was the one who could give her forgiveness. Zacchaeus, Luke 19, that's only in Luke, and Luke 7, this account is only in Luke. But Zacchaeus, Luke 19, we'll look at that too. Zacchaeus, it will say, was a short man, but he didn't come to Jesus to get taller miraculously. He came to Jesus only because he perceived he's a sinner, and he needs forgiveness and atonement, and Jesus is the one who can provide that. The third one we won't look at is the thief on the cross. The other gospels talk about the thieves on the cross. But Luke is the only gospel that records the thief rebuking the other one and saying, do you not fear God, since we are also under the same sentence of condemnation? He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, which is an incredible thing to say. He didn't say, get me down from the cross, get us down from the cross. He realized that Jesus, through death, was going to establish his kingdom, and that he could be remembered as Jesus would establish his kingdom. It's really incredible. So he recognized his need, but he didn't seek a miracle. He sought no miraculous relief. So this is a theme that is only in Luke. You'd think that's in the other Gospels, but it's not. And I think, again, that kind of elevates what we're going to be seeing. So Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. And we're going to start in verse 36 through 39 to kind of set the scene here. I mentioned yesterday that Luke records Jesus eating in Pharisees' houses a good bit. Chapter 7, 11, and 14. And there always is something corrective that happens for the Pharisee whenever there's these meal situations. Anyway, verse 36. I said I was going to talk slowly and make it clear where we were in points. This is the first major section of the lesson. And what we're seeing here is how sinners sought Jesus. With Zacchaeus, we'll see how Jesus sought sinners, and we'll end the lesson with how we can be more like Jesus. So this is how sinners sought Jesus. Luke 7, 36. Now one of the Pharisees was asking him to eat with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, crying, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, saying, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. I really want you to see the scene here, right? So a Pharisee invites Jesus over for a meal, and you imagine what an honor this would be. Jesus, who has a growing reputation here as a great teacher, maybe the Messiah, certainly a great prophet. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Jesus is a miracle worker. So to have Jesus in your home, this would be a really big deal. And I think the Pharisee would prepare things as any of us would, cleaning up the house, inviting his important friends, whatever. And so you imagine there's probably a lot of people at this meal who would be this Pharisee's friends and associates, probably share his attitude, along with a mixture then of some of Jesus's disciples who could make it in alongside him. And imagine how awkward this would be. This woman then comes in, and take center stage of this meal, interrupting everything that the Pharisee may have planned, interrupting all the formalities and niceties of everything that's happening. But do you think Jesus is bothered at all? Do you think Jesus feels interrupted? Do you think he feels frustrated with the situation here? And I want to make a point here. I would argue this woman approached Jesus quite boldly. Because when you look at verse 37, when did she decide to go see Jesus? When he was out and about in the streets, maybe by the lake or the Sea of Galilee? No, when she learned he was in the Pharisee's house, she came to him. I'd say that's pretty bold. Do you think this woman would be surprised that she's not the most welcome person in a house like this? Do you think there's any other context where she would go into this guy's house? But I would ask you this, her boldness. Is it boldness based on a sense of self-confidence? Or is this a boldness built on faith in who Jesus is? Is it a boldness built on understanding her need, the urgency of that need, like we talked about yesterday, and understanding there Jesus is in the house of a Pharisee? Even so, she must get to him. And notice what this Pharisee says. And again, I imagine she's not surprised by this. She's doing all of these things, taking the attention of the feast, making everything really awkward. Verse 39, if Jesus knew what sort of woman this is that she's touching him, he would not be a prophet. Look back at verse 16. Jesus healed a widow's dead son publicly. It's only in Luke. None of the other Gospels record this. A woman is walking with her dead son's casket through the streets. Jesus sees this widow, her only son is dead. And he stops, touches the coffin, tells him to arise. He does, gives him back to his mother. This is public. So verse 16, fear grips them all. They glorify God saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. And God has visited his people. In verse 17, was this kept a secret? Do you think that Pharisee heard about this? That this Jesus who's been making a stir, performing miracles, teaching revolutionary things, rose someone from the dead publicly. And yet, when you get to the situation in verse 39, seeing Jesus allowing this woman touching him is enough to invalidate everything. This, in the Pharisee's mind, invalidates Jesus' identity from rising someone from the dead. So there is a serious misunderstanding at work here. Now, something fundamentally we see with Jesus here. Jesus was approachable, and he would make sacrifices to be approachable. Do you think Jesus, for people to understand his identity, do you think that was important? For people to understand that Jesus was a representative of God and the message of God, do you think that was important to Jesus for people to understand him? Was Jesus willing to sacrifice his honor or reputation in the sight of this Pharisee, his host, for the sake of this woman? You know, when people would ask Jesus a question, he would answer them and he would stop and talk with them. When someone would invite him, he would go. Even if it was a Pharisee who really had deep hostility against him, he would still go. Jesus would stop for people. Jesus would let himself be interrupted by people. Jesus was the most approachable person who ever lived. Are you approachable? I would argue to be like Jesus means we become approachable to broken people. Do people feel comfortable approaching you, talking about their problems? You know, someone might talk too much about the woes of their life. Is that an inconvenience? Was it an inconvenience for Jesus, for broken, needy people who are carrying great deals of baggage to come up to him and interrupt him. Let's look further, verse 40 through 50. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, it's the name of the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he graciously forgave more. And he said, you've answered correctly. Just time out for a second. You know, Jesus gives a simple scenario with a simple point, and he asks a simple question. You know, there's two people who owe not 10,000 talents, you know, one a bit and one a lot of it, and they're both graciously forgiven. Who's going to love him more? Now, is the point of this that people have different levels of sinfulness? Luke 13, verse 1 through 5. There's some people that come to Jesus and they tell him about the dramatic event that there are some Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with the sacrifices, their sacrifices. Really dramatic, really grisly. And Jesus says, do you suppose that these Galileans, because they suffered this fate, were any worse than any other Galilean? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He goes further. He says, what about the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell? You know, Jesus knows about these dramatic events in their news. He says, do you think they were any worse offenders than all the residents of Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Who's in Jerusalem? The holiest people, the priests, the great teachers, the ultra elite religious people. And Jesus said, they are not any worse offenders than all the residents of Jerusalem. So in reality, did Jesus think people had different levels of sin? No. So what's the point of Luke 7? It's a matter of perception. Was the Pharisee hosting Jesus any better than the woman washing his feet with her tears? No. But what was their perception of themselves and their condition? Let's go further. So verse 43, Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he graciously forgave more. And he said to him, you judge correctly. So simple. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? He did, but he didn't. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus' character gave her confidence. He demonstrated his willingness to work with the unworthy. And ultimately, it's people who understand in view of him, defined by him, they understand their unworthiness. Those are the people who are worthy. Remember Peter's conviction from Sunday, Luke 5? Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Jesus said, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. That's the point. That's the foundation. Now, I want you to think about this. Do you think this woman would have approached Jesus like this with this degree of conviction? Because mind you, she says nothing. I don't know if she prepared a speech or if she meant to say something, but she actually says nothing this entire interaction. But do you think she would have been as convicted if Jesus treated sin lightly? Or if Jesus taught grace the way that grace is often taught in our culture? Like grace makes sin less of a big deal, or God's grace and his mercy mean your sin is not as serious as maybe it says in the Bible. No, for her to approach Jesus this way is that balance where Jesus demonstrated and taught on the severity of sin, but demonstrated his desire to forgive and work with and redeem and cleanse and restore. And this woman taught everyone else through her example. Her life, her conviction, her attitude towards Jesus taught everyone else about the reality of sin and their need to be convicted in the same way. You know, when I worked at UPS, it was a facility that was very intense, like I've mentioned. And it was Birmingham, so everyone went to church. Everyone. But everyone was vulgar. Everyone was slanderous. Everyone were gossips. Even sweet old ladies. I remember a particular sweet old lady who I bet, outside of that work, would never say a profane word. Wow. She talked like a sailor at that job. To be convicted of sin, truly, really, to be really convicted of sin is going to teach other people around you about things that can't just be taught with words, be taught with scripture, verses. You know, again, it's good to quote scripture to people. That's very needed. But this woman taught people by the evidence of her conviction and the way that she approached Jesus. Evangelism is less an event than it is a way of being. Evangelism, biblically, is less something that happens at times and more a condition of your heart and a perspective of the Lord that is interwoven with everything you do. Let's look at Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And here we'll see how Jesus sought out sinners. So there's a lot taught both about Jesus, about sin, through the way this woman approached Jesus, but we're going to see in contrast to that, that Jesus didn't just have people come to him and wait around for that. But Jesus lived to seek and save the lost as well. And Zacchaeus is a great example of that. So Luke chapter 19, we're going to look at verses 1 through 10, and then we'll kind of walk through the situation here. And he entered Jericho and was passing through. And by the way, again, kind of a timeout. To my knowledge, Jericho is slightly out of the way. If you're going to travel to Jerusalem from Galilee, there's straighter ways you could go than stopping by Jericho to the east and then going back down to Jerusalem. Jesus has the weight of the world on his shoulders because when he goes to Jerusalem, that's it. What's waiting for him in Jerusalem is nonstop tension, betrayal, abandonment, abuse, crucifixion. It's the end. Jesus has the weight of the world on his shoulders. But fundamentally, going to Jericho on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, it may be safe to say he's going out of his way to find one man. And he has the thoughtfulness to spend time with this one man. Verse 2, and behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on before and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, that's the crowd of disciples, by the way, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. But Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have extorted anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus confidently approached Zacchaeus. I want you to imagine this. You know, Zacchaeus, this short man, he hears the noise of the crowd coming, and he knows that somewhere in that crowd, Jesus, unreachable because of the crowd, is somewhere in their midst. And Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector and rich. And by the way, this is in contrast to the rich ruler in the previous chapter, chapter 18. The rich ruler was told by Jesus, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Went away sad, didn't follow him. Jesus said how hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. This example contrasts that very deliberately. So this chief tax collector who is rich gets up in a sycamore tree to see Jesus potentially. Just wants to see who this Jesus is. Sycamore trees, I don't know if you know about trees. I don't, so this is something I've got to look up. They're very lush trees. A lot of leaves, a lot of branches. So imagine Zacchaeus is probably not very visible up in that tree. The crowd of people passes by. Imagine the noise of the people clamoring. It's very exciting, you know, Jesus passing through, celebrity, miracle-working teacher, probably the Messiah, King of Israel. And as everybody is passing through and the noise is so loud, Jesus looks up at the tree from the midst of the crowd and says, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your house. And you imagine everything starts quieting down. And maybe you hear Zacchaeus kind of celebrating and the bouncing of limbs, and people look and they see this little man coming down from this tree and they recognize it's Zacchaeus. They know who that is. And imagine the silence as Zacchaeus has to pass through people, the looks, the comments he hears, and the noise of grumbling starts arising from the silence. Like that woman in Luke 7, do you think Zacchaeus was surprised by those things that were said about him? And by the way, Luke chapter 7, who do you think understood the seriousness of that woman's sins better? Jesus or the Pharisee? Who do you think understood that? Who do you think understood the filth of her lifestyle? The consequence of her lifestyle? How God felt about her decisions? Who do you think understood that better? So how could Jesus treat her so differently than the Pharisee? So again, you see, to believe what Jesus believed in the past lesson doesn't make you holier than thou. It doesn't make you embittered against filthy, sinful people. It makes you deeply, proactively compassionate. Who do you think understood the sin in Zacchaeus' life better? The crowd of people or Jesus? Who understood that better? Jesus was willing to seek Zacchaeus out again at the expense of the excitement and the reputation of what this crowd thought about him. Now think about Zacchaeus' condition. There's so much to learn from his conviction. Zacchaeus stops before Jesus stays in his house. And by the way, the implication of what Jesus says is he's going to spend time with Zacchaeus. Even with the weight of the world on his shoulders, he is going to spend time with Zacchaeus. Sometimes hospitality is not just bringing people into your house. It's initiating going over to other people's houses. Well, look, Lord, I give half my possessions. Did Jesus command him to do that? It's amazing what a good-hearted person will do, a convicted heart, what a good-hearted person will do without needing to be told. The rich young ruler was told, with promise, sell your possessions, give it to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven. Follow me. Jesus was not ordering him to do something without promise. And Zacchaeus, without needing to be told, sets half his possessions aside to give to the poor. The other half, I think, is reserved for this. If I've extorted anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much. Which, by the way, is much more than the lawful amount that's needed to give for restitution of wrongs done. And I've heard before that Zacchaeus is giving an imperfect confession here. I don't think that's right. When he says, if I've defrauded anyone, I don't think he's saying, I don't want to admit that I did it, but maybe if I did. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is this. I don't know if I remember everyone I've defrauded, but anyone I've defrauded, if I've forgotten about you, you're invited, come to me. What he's saying is, I didn't keep a ledger of everyone I've wronged, but I'm giving an open invitation. I promise, if I've wronged you, come to me, and I'm going to make that right four times as much. By the way, with what Jesus says in response, do you think Zacchaeus was lying? Exaggerating? No, I think Jesus seals this is the solemn truth. He really intends to fulfill this. And by the way, as a side point, I've seen brethren who sin in a way where they grievously hurt other people. And I've seen some of those brethren, when they're encouraged, you need to go and make that right. They say, God has forgiven me. I don't need to go to them. God's forgiven me. That's a really bad sign. Repentance involves restitutions of wrongs committed, especially to brethren. If someone hides behind the mask of, well, God forgave me, I don't need to apologize, I don't need to make right this thing with the brethren, they're hurt, well, That's their problem. God forgave me. They have not repented. And how does Jesus respond to this? So again, verse 9. When do you think was the last time someone talked about Zacchaeus this way? Salvation has come to this house because he's one of your brethren. He too is a son of Abraham, guys. When do you think the last time was that anyone thought about Zacchaeus like he was worth anything? When do you think anyone talked about Zacchaeus like he was worth anything? You know, when I worked at UPS in management, again, I know there's a lot of illustrations of that. It's a very illustration-rich environment. But when I was working there, there were employees who would struggle more. It's an intense physical job. So not a lot of employees were in great physical shape, right? So at the end of the day, the managers get together, they're filing paperwork, you know, and most of the time they talk about their employees. And if someone isn't performing well enough where their number goals are being met, they'd say, that employee, he's worthless. He's worthless. But you know, very often, that worthless employee who was not performing like they wanted him to, those were the employees who were studying the Bible with me outside of work. And my colleagues, even when I would try to talk to them about the Bible, these colleagues of mine who would talk about their employees like they were worthless had no interest in the Lord. But those worthless people, they were the ones who were interested in the gospel. They were the ones willing to make time for it. You want to be more like Jesus? Be really careful how you talk about people. You know, it's easy that if someone acts abrasively, you match your thoughts to how they behave. You know, that's not Christ-like. Again, mercy and grace don't treat in a way that matches the sin. What if God matched his interactions with you to your decisions? What if he just matched that? Would any of us have any hope of salvation at all? Again, we have to be really careful about that. People who are approachable, people who can seek and save the lost, their view of others, they don't ignore sin, right? Again, Jesus understood Zacchaeus was a sinner. He understood that woman was a sinner. He knew that. Wasn't ignorant. He wasn't seeing their lives with rose-tinted glasses, but when we are rooted in the will of God and really obeying what we'll see Jesus commands, we're going to see people differently. Here's another thing. Jesus was drawn to the outcasts. Do you notice people that no one else talks to? Do you sit with people no one else sits with? Jesus did not let the culture around him define who he should and should not spend his time with. Jesus had a habit of bringing in people who were outside of the established culture of his disciples. Do you notice people who are maybe a little more awkward, who people have a little bit of a harder time connecting with? Can you deal with people whose personalities are maybe a little more abrasive? We're not like Jesus when the only people we hang out with and spend time with are the people that we most naturally are drawn to. You want to be more like Jesus, notice the outcasts. Go out to the outcasts. Bring them in. Let's finish with Luke chapter 6, verse 27 through 38. And this puts into context the need for these instructions, and we'll just try to make some brief points about the things Jesus says here. Luke 6, 27 through 38. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who disparage you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also, and whoever takes away your garment, do not withhold your tunic to him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And treat others the same way you want them to treat you. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting or hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, for you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, just as your Heavenly Father is merciful. What is the lens by which you read this? Because I'll tell you, if you're like me, naturally the lens is defensive. You know, give to everyone who asks. I mean, what am I going to have to do? Like empty my bank account and then sign off the title to my car, give out the loan or the title to my house? I mean, how far is this going to go? I'm going to be destitute. Instead of reading things through the lens of God's character and seeing Christ first, how dependent are we on God to be the embodiment of these things? How many people take God's blessings and don't thank Him? How many people take God's blessings and slander Him? How many people take God's blessings and forget about Him and even encourage people actively to also forget about Him? And yet, does God become embittered, hateful, resentful? No, the cross is the embodiment of these principles fulfilled to an extreme. What does it cost God to be these things, to do these things? Bless those who spitefully use you. Jesus, when He was being crucified, said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." If you're going to do these things, someone slaps you on the cheek, you turn the other to him also. You will be equipped to deal with filth. You will be equipped to be patient with people you would never be able to be patient with, to have relationships you would never be able to have, to interact with people you would never be able to maintain interaction with otherwise. What's the point of this? This is what it takes to serve people like Jesus did. This is what it takes to have the heart to work with people who carry baggage. Because, you know, I'd love it if people were, before salvation, just ready to make a minor step forward and no baggage, no problems in their life. But really, they just need to be taught about baptism and they're just going to do the rest and everything is easy and clean. But you know, that's just not reality. God needs us to be able to really work with people like Jesus did. And what we're talking about is as fundamental as the gospel gets. This is Jesus' very first sermon in Luke. We're not talking about some complicated, you know, mature level doctrinal thing. We are talking about the gospel at its most absolutely fundamental basic. When you look at Luke chapter 6, verse 35, how much would it change your life to give and expect nothing in return, to hope for nothing in return? What if you applied that rule to your brethren? What if you applied that rule to your marriage? What if you applied that rule to doing good in your community? How much would it change your life to apply that rule? And we'll end with this thought in verse 37 and 38. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Verse 37. He says, do not judge that you also not be judged. What does he mean? You know, didn't Jesus emphasize the problem of sin? Didn't he need people to understand the problem before they're motivated to see the solution? The reality is, as we apply Jesus' teaching, pointing out the problem of sin is necessary. But we can't leave them there. It's about solving the problem of sin and being equipped to invest in difficult people and help them find healing in the Lord by being living embodiments of the living nature of Christ in His ministry. What will you do? What will you do with Jesus' example and His teaching? I leave you with that.